Good morning.
Good morning.
I always know when Benji preached the week before because this stand is up higher. He's just got a few inches on me. I have to tell you that I've been struggling with the message today because there's some tensions here that I really want to make sure that I don't get out of balance. And so let me just pray, okay? Father, just I pray, Father, that you would really give me your peace, that I can speak your words, Lord. And Father, that we would be in a place where we can receive and just really respond to you, Lord. We love you. We love you so much, Lord. And we want to live our lives for you. In Christ's name, amen. We've been working through the book of Acts, and I really appreciate seeing how God's hand is at work in the early church, how he has orchestrated his divine plan to bring the gospel to the world. And in this passage this morning, we're going to be seeing kind of a shift in focus from the Jerusalem church, and especially Peter, to the apostles Paul and Barnabas, and how the progression of the story of how the gospel is brought to the whole world, to the Greek-speaking people in the Roman Empire. And so, if you would, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 12, and we're going to go through just very 13 verses. Acts chapter 12, 25 through verse 12 in the 13th chapter. And I know that everybody's gotten an extra hour of sleep, so I feel at liberty to go up pretty long. All right. I like that everybody, yeah, okay. Verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, Barnabas and Saul, and this is kind of the last chapter where we're going to kind of see that Saul is going to be called Paul from this in chapter 13. But Barnabas and Saul returned back to the church at Antioch, and they had delivered gifts to the church in Jerusalem. And when they returned to Antioch, they bring with them John Mark. And John Mark is the person that we know who wrote the gospel that bears his name, the gospel according to Mark. And he probably wrote it under the mentorship of the Apostle Peter. John Mark is also kind of a younger cousin to Barnabas. And John Mark's mother, Mary, if you recall in the message a few weeks ago when Benji shared about the, actually it was probably last week, right? Hosted the prayer meeting for Peter. And it was at John Mark's mother's house. And it shows that Mark was thoroughly involved in the life of the early Jerusalem church. And Barnabas takes a mentor role with John Mark, and maybe because of family ties, but mainly because I think he sees in John Mark something that is unique and that God wants to develop and grow in him, and he wants to help him be all that he can be in Christ. And so the scenario switches to what is happening in the church in Antioch. And this church in Antioch is a church with probably multiple congregations or house churches, and even maybe some synagogues in the city that have embraced Christ as Messiah. And this is a kind of a multi-ethnic church there. In Acts chapter 11, it says this, in verse 19, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." This is the Antioch of Syria. "Spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." And this is how that church really started going. The church of Antioch was significant because it was at the forefront of this missionary thrust
into the Greek world, into the Greek-speaking world with the message of Jesus. They preached to the Gentiles, even independent of what Peter, when Peter had that meeting with Cornelius. And even though this portion of scripture that we're looking at is a small snippet of the life of the church at Antioch, it gives us a look into the way the early church operated, how they had multiple leadership, and how the church functioned, and that this church was not a one-person church, one-man church. So let's look at Acts chapter 13. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Now the church at Antioch, there were prophets. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, first of all, I love that there is such a mix of people in leadership. The people listed are from different backgrounds, from different regions, probably from different traditions, and they're worshiping the Lord together. There's this commonality with them that they love the Lord Jesus. I love also that there were prophets and teachers. There are people with different giftings. They're all present seeking God together. They're relying on each other to hear from God. And it reminds me of that scene in Revelation chapter 7 when he says, when the apostle John says, "After this I looked up, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of the Lamb." We've said it before, and I will say it again, that God has always cared about the people from every nation, tribe, people, and language being included in the kingdom of God. God cares about all people. And so they're there. Notice that they're worshiping God, but that wasn't all that they were doing. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people have fasted. God's people have fasted. Fasting is refraining most often of eating so that they could dedicate themselves for times with God, for seeking God's guidance, for humbling themselves before God, for expressing the deep thoughts and struggles of our soul, to pray for God's work. It is a dedicated time of seeking God free from distractions. You remember when the apostles of John said, "Hey, we fast, but your disciples don't fast." Jesus said to him, he says, "The bridegroom is here." And he says, "But when the bridegroom is gone, then they will fast." And Jesus has been taken up into heaven, and his people are fasting. I got to tell you, when I was reading this, it was kind of convicting me, because we have a culture that loves to eat, right? And it's so easy to always be thinking about food, you know? But fasting isn't just about food. It's about refraining from distractions. You can fast from TV. You can fast from the internet. You can fast by turning your phone off. And for some people, that's like strange territory. But it's like wanting to dedicate yourself to seek after God. And remember what Jesus said, that fasting should be done not for people to see or to know about, but it should be done as unto the Lord. And I want to give this little caveat for those who are thinking about fasting. If you are going to go on a fast, make sure you prepare for it. Some of you guys drink a lot of coffee. If you're going to go on a one-day fast, you're going to probably get a coffee headache. So prepare yourself, wean yourself off of coffee a little bit, okay, before you fast. Now, I love that Luke makes it a point to show the importance of worshiping, fasting, and prayer, that it is very evident. and that God seems to work in response to such activities. That God, the Holy Spirit, kind of speaks and leads when people dedicate themselves to seek after him. Isn't it interesting that Luke only records just a simple statement? It says, as a result of their seeking after God, the Holy Spirit gives them direction. And it says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, if we were in a group here and we're praying and then we took your name and said, okay, set apart so-and-so for the work that I've called him, you'd be thinking, what has he called me to? Like, we want to know what's going on, right? And it's like Luke just looks at this statement. He doesn't give any other specific details. What is it that the work that they have been called to? He gives no more details than other than set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them to. And I suspect maybe it is this, that Barnabas and Saul knew the work which they had been called to. If we go back to Saul's conversion, Saul, who is Paul, we are reminded that God chose Saul for a reason. Do you remember the time when God confronts Saul, and then God tells Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, and he says, go and pray for Saul, because he's blind, and you need to go there. And Ananias is like, Lord, I've heard about this guy who's persecuted the church. Are you sure about that, you know? And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says that the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. When Paul was converted, when he came to the Lord, God had said that he was chosen. He was chosen to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And I'm sure Ananias told Paul about this vision from the Lord. You know, I suspect that Paul was at the church of Antioch for over a year, and he shared with them about his conversion. He shared about how Jesus had met him on the road to Damascus, and that God had chosen him to be an instrument to share with the Gentiles. If you look at the chronology of things, this time in Acts chapter 13 is about 11 to 14 years after the conversion of Paul, after his Damascus encounter with Jesus. And it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is telling them, it's time to move forward with your calling. So how did the Holy Spirit speak to this group? Was it some voice from heaven? I mean, God has done that, right? When Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven that said, you know, behold my son, whom I'm well pleased with. Or could it have been like when Saul was converted? A voice from heaven spoke to Paul and Saul and said, why are you persecuting me? I don't think it was a voice that came out of the clear blue. I think Luke purposely began by saying that there were prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. And I think that one of those prophets spoke the words at the direction of the Holy Spirit. If we go back a couple chapters in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, it says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. So Agabus, through the Holy Spirit, speaks up about something that's going to happen in the future. In this time of gathering of these five men, I suspect one of the three, probably not Barnabas or Saul, Simeon, Lucius, or Manaen, probably were praying and fasting, and then they got a message and said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. So it says in verse 3, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I love that. These little small things like this. I love that they had fasted and prayed before. They were worshiping the Lord. They are fasting and God speaks to them. And after they hear that, they fasted and prayed again. I love that they took time to confirm what God was doing in their lives. They were not quick to react. They responded by fasting and praying. I think that says something about the early church, that that was part of their mode of operation, that they would fast, they would pray, seek after God. If they felt the leading of the Lord, they would talk about it with each other. They would confirm it. And they were sending two of their best people, two of their best men for this missionary work. And they sent them with their blessing and support. It wasn't like they were saying, no, we can't let you have Paul or, you know, Barnabas. They're sending their best so that the gospel will be expanded. And they had fasted. I think this is also important because you look at the progression of this. They worshiped and fasted, seeking the Lord. Then they received instructions from the Lord. Then they fasted and prayed. Then they sent out Barnabas and Saul for the work that they had been called to. For a lot of us, I think we need that type of seeking after God. We are so distracted by so many things. I was just telling my wife this, that I have a little app on my phone. It's called Wordscape. I don't know if any of you guys have it. But it's one of those things where, hey, when I have nothing to do, I start doing it, you know? I start doing it, and they say it's good for your mind, so I'm always thinking, okay, I got to keep my mind sharp like that. And I realize there's a thing that says, oh, you spent so much time on it. I'm afraid to say what it was, how much time, but it's like crazy. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, oh my gosh, what am I doing here? I was telling Nate, I've got all these points locked up here, and I have a lot of equity there, and I'm thinking, God, but I'm going to take it off my phone. And instead of doing that, I should just read the Bible app. You know, but that's what it's like sometimes for us, that we're so distracted. We've got so many other things going on. And we forget just dedicating ourselves to the pursuit of God. The Holy Spirit is at work, but he works through people, and we see this as they gather together. Let's pick it up in verse 4. On their way to Cyprus, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, this is a seaport in the island of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. So we see that the missionary team was three people, Barnabas and Saul, along with John Mark, who was their helper. And why did they go to Cyprus? Probably because it was the home of Barnabas, and he was familiar with the island. But also, Cyprus was a strategic sea trade route. The island had an international flavor. And Luke writes that they traveled the whole island. They must have covered a lot of land, because the island is about six times the size of the island, Hawaiian island of Oahu. Oahu, six times that. And they traveled that. If you combine Oahu and Maui, some of you guys know how big Maui is, right? It's about 2.7 times. That's how big Cyprus is. And imagine walking across this island. I can't imagine walking across Oahu like that. And they're crossing the entire island. They're going to all these Jewish synagogues and speaking there and sharing the news. And they're telling them about Jesus the Messiah. And then they come to a place. Paphos is the provincial capital of the island. And it says that there they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul was an intelligent man sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So they arrive in Paphos, and Sergius Paulus, he's the Roman governor or the administrator there, invites Barnabas and Saul because he wants to hear the word of God. And he probably heard that these two guys have been traveling around the island sharing the message of Jesus. And as a Roman proconsul, he was probably familiar with the Jewish faith. And it says that he was an intelligent man. That probably meant that he had an education, and he was a person that thought things through. And he wanted to hear what Barnabas and Saul had to say, to see if it made any sense to him. So here's what, the story gets very interesting, because there's a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who is with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now, in the Old and New Testament, sorcery, witchcraft, or occultic practices were condemned. And because it has its satanic roots. But we see this Jewish man doing such. It was condemned in the Old Testament. He has strayed from the Old Testament commands, from his own Jewish roots and Jewish law. And it's bad enough that he has rejected the word of God from the Old Testament, but he wants to keep the proconsul from responding to the gospel. He is an example of what Jesus said about the Pharisees. You shut the door of the kingdom of God in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. This is a dangerous place for anyone to be in. Your heart is so hardened that you won't respond to God and that you want to keep others from responding to God. What an incredibly dangerous place to be. Pick it up in verse 9. Then Saul was called Paul. This is where the switch goes to Paul. Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit, trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So Paul does not mince words. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and makes three important points to Elymas. The first one is this. Paul tells Elymas where he stands. Verse 10. You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. Paul is telling him, you're outside of God's kingdom. You're a child of the devil. And then the second point he makes is that Paul tells him what he is doing. He says, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. He's telling him where he stands and what he's doing. And the third thing he does is he questions him if he will ever change his ways. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? I mean, Paul is actually asking if Elymas will repent. Are you beyond repentance? And then Paul pronounces judgment on Elymas. He's going to be blind for a time, and immediately he cannot see, and he's seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Look at the result. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. Now, when you read stories like this, don't you kind of ask in your mind, why doesn't God do this more often? Why doesn't God intervene and display his power? Then more people would believe. Why doesn't God heal? Why doesn't God do this or that? Why doesn't God do this? then we would be faithful. So I want to give a little different perspective on this. I think we act as if people who see miraculous signs will believe. That when they see miraculous signs, they will believe. But I don't know if that's true. There were three really major seasons of an abundance of miracles, it seems, in the scriptures. One was the time of Moses. The children of Israel saw some spectacular miracles, right? The plagues on Egypt. And the Egyptians were safe. Oh, not the Egyptians, the Israelites were safe, right? I mean, God did some incredible miracles. And then, not only that, after he released Israel from slavery, he parted the Sea of Reeds, right? Parted it, and they walked through. Then during the time that they're getting there, they're thirsty. There's no water, and Moses hits the rock, and the rock pours out water. They had seen all these miracles, and yet all the men over 20 years old died in the wilderness because they did not believe that God would bring them into the promised land. They had unbelief. You would think that they would have been the people who were most faithful, most responsive, most on fire for God. And yet, they saw all those things. And when they saw the giants in the land, they cowered at that. Another time is the time of Elijah. The children of Israel saw Elijah do some incredible things. But there's a confrontation between Elijah and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And there's this confrontation on Mount Carmel. And Elijah calls on God to bring fire down, and the fire comes down and destroys it. And I mean, it's like he wins this incredible confrontation, and yet the nation did not repent and return to the Lord. And of course, the last season seems like is the time of Jesus. There were many people who saw the incredible and wonderful miracles of Jesus, things that they hadn't seen, people being healed, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking. Jesus stills the storm. He walks on water. And the one where he raises Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And even then, the religious leaders saw these things and they did not respond and believe. In fact, as a result of the raising of Lazarus, they plot to kill Jesus. So we sometimes think that people will see a miracle or see a sign and that they will believe. So let's return back to the story of Elymas. Isn't it interesting that Elymas was temporarily blind and needed someone to guide him? Who does that remind you of? The Apostle Paul, right? Saul. It reminds us of Saul when he was confronted by Jesus, and on the road, it says that Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see nothing. So they had to lead him by hand to Damascus. And for 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Saul was temporarily blind too. But I think the difference is this. I think that Saul sought after God. And I think that Paul now, shared this testimony with the proconsul. And like Elymas, he too opposed Christians. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. As a result of the encounter, he too was temporarily blind. But Saul sought the Lord, and the Lord was gracious. Paul knew that he opposed Jesus. Paul knew that he had persecuted the church. Paul knew these things, and he repented. Paul understood that the cross, that on the cross Jesus died even for his sins, that in Jesus he would experience the forgiveness of sins, the amazing grace and love of God, and that Paul would surrender his life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I suspect that Paul even prayed for Elymas, that he would repent and turn to the Lord. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." This should be the proclamation of every believer's heart. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the heart of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of that, that this is the message that he was given to share. The central theme of the gospel is this: a right relationship with God. The theme of the gospel is a right relationship with God. It tells us what keeps us from that right relationship: sin. And it tells about the solution to that problem: the forgiveness of Jesus Christ through the death and resurrection of Christ. And in verse 12, it says, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. Well, look at what it says. For he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. What happened to Elymas helped the proconsul look to God, but notice that it was the teaching of the Lord, the gospel, that brought him to believe. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? There is a place for signs and wonders. The early church prayed that. In Acts chapter 4, when they were praying, they said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." There is a place for true signs and wonders. But the signs point a person to a relationship with God. That's what the purpose of signs is. It's to point people to a relationship with God. Signs should strengthen our beliefs. They are not the source for believing. Signs are not an end in itself. They're just to help us enter into a strong relationship with God. And unfortunately, people ask God for signs. They're really asking God to prove himself to them. They want something from God, but they don't necessarily want to live in obedience to God, to trust him. Here's what Jesus said. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teachers, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. You realize that? I share this because, listen, I was telling Benji this. I struggle with this because I want everyone to have faith to believe that God can do signs and miracles. But on the other hand, I don't want people to approach God with the wrong reason. See, when I was young, I don't mind telling you this, I sought after signs and miracles. I thought, boy, if signs and miracles happen, people would believe. And I've been walking with the Lord 50 years now. And through all my highs and lows, I've come to love God even more because I think I realize the power of God is the love of God seen on the cross. His love can break through the hardened heart It can cause the hardened sinner to repent and turn to him. In the cross, I see an all-powerful, omnipotent God willing to be crucified for me and for you. Now that's real love. And I desperately want people to have faith. But I want people to have faith in God, in his character, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, to fully trust him for all things. I do believe that God can do signs and wonders. But I also know that God knows all things. And maybe it's a call for all of us to start seeking after him in that same way the early church in Antioch did. By worshiping, by fasting, by praying, by seeking God without distractions. I want to say this again. The gospel is the heart of God, his heart for people. And we should all stand with the Apostle Paul when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel brings salvation to everyone. We have been called to share the gospel. We have been called to be witnesses. And the Antioch church understood this, and they decided that they would send their best to go out and proclaim it. Because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of people. Let that be our heart, our cry, because the gospel reflects the heart of God that none would perish but people come to repentance. And may we embrace that. May we as a church embrace that and do what we can to live that out. Let's pray. Father, help us never to be ashamed of standing with you. Help us never be ashamed to stand with the gospel, that we are not ashamed of the gospel. People may not understand it, but we proclaim it. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that sinners, repenting sinners, have a place in the kingdom of God. That there is forgiveness. There is a solution to the sin that is deep and within all of us. And it's Christ and Christ alone. And that salvation is offered to all of us if we would repent and believe and trust in him. May that be the case. May we be a church that proclaims the gospel in everywhere we walk, in every area of our lives. May we be people who are your witnesses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.